You got it.
Monita, you want to lead us in order of prayer?
I'd love to. Dear Lord, we're here tonight for you, Lord. Open our hearts, fill us with your wisdom, Pastor Bob, the words that will impart your meaning to us and impact our lives. Help us to be all you would have us be. Help us to share your word and to take us with us and to only give us in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen. All right. We're in Jeremiah chapter 48. Turn your Bibles there, please. We covered the first half, verses 1 through 25, last week. We're going to finish chapter or verses 26 through 47 this week. We're traveling through the very last section of Jeremiah. You may remember this is called the Oracles Against the Nations. And we mentioned that this is unusual. For 45 chapters, we've seen Jeremiah mainly ministering to and prophesying to the nation of Judah. But suddenly he turns to other nations around, and what he's doing here is proving that he is not only the God of Israel, he's not only the God of Judah, he's the God of every nation. Hopefully, we're smart enough to extrapolate that to go clear on out and go, and he can even cross oceans and be in charge of places like, I don't know, Canada, Mexico, maybe the U.S. kind of thing. And I think these are very applicable to every one of us. Already in the Word, we've covered the nation of Egypt, what God did to that mighty nation. Talked about Philistia, the people from the island of Kaftor, not the people who call themselves Palestinians today. And then we've also started in on Moab, which was a very powerful and strong nation. We mentioned that it was a nation that was older than Israel. They had already been there about 700 years by the time Israel was coming back through. And when they wanted to cross over the land, God actually told Israel, "It's not your land, I've given this to them. I'm allowing them to be there." And we're going to find out that Moab wasn't going to be cursed by God or punished by God because of their treatment necessarily of Judah. It was the fact that they were very, what's the word I'm looking for? You all know what it is. It's the key word in this chapter. They were prideful. They were arrogant. They were self-satisfied. And God says, you can't be dependent on anyone but me. That was their main problem. That was the main thing. And it's interesting because this is the longest chapter against another nation in the book of Jeremiah. And he spends this entire chapter talking about pride, talking about turning your back on the Lord, and talking about turning back around and giving your life to the Lord. In some ways, it can seem a little bit redundant because he keeps saying it and saying it and saying it. And if you feel like that, because I have in times past, and I said, "Lord, what's going on? Can you say it shorter? Or can we reduce the sentence structure or something?" And he goes, "No, I'm going to keep repeating this and repeating this and repeating this till you remember. I want people to put it in practice. I want people to understand what this is about." So I've given you a map so that you can see where each of these nations existed in proximity to Judah. And I want you to imagine with me for just a moment, and maybe you can even close your eyes if you want to, you don't have to, but I want you to imagine King Nebuchadnezzar, and he's standing on the roof of his palace, his magnificent palace there in Babylon. And before him stretches out one of the greatest cities the world has ever seen, probably to that time the greatest city the world has ever seen. There's massive walls, there's grand temples, there's the famed hanging gardens, and we don't even know how good they looked. And he's admiring all this, and then he comes to a conclusion, and he says out loud, "Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power, and for the glory of my majesty?" And at that very moment, the Spirit of God touched him, and God interrupted his boast. The king who thought himself untouchable was stripped from his throne, driven from society, and he lived like an animal for several years until he was ready to submit his life and authority to the God of heaven and earth. Until he lifted his eyes towards heaven and acknowledged the Most High, who rules over all kingdoms. And so he learned a lesson that Moab has refused to learn. And that's where we come tonight. Pride may lift us up for a season, but God will humble those who exalt themselves. Jeremiah 48 is a solemn reminder that God opposes the proud. And yet, if you get to the very last verse, it's an amazing thing. He's always ready to show mercy to those who humble themselves before him. So in the first 25 verses, God announces his judgments on Moab, and one by one, he lists cities that are falling. He listed large cities that were capital cities and commerce cities. He listed small cities that were farming villages and places where just a few people hung out. He's trying to point out that it doesn't matter how big your city is or how little your city is, I am there. I know what's going on, and I'm going to minister to you no matter where you are. And then destruction sweeps across the land, and the nation that once enjoyed prosperity and security would experience defeat, exile, and humiliation because they had trusted in themselves. That's something to write down. If you trust in yourself, you will experience defeat and humiliation. Sooner or later, it's going to come. They trusted their own strength. So the first half of this chapter establishes that no fortress, no wealth, no military power can stand against God's righteous judgment. Pride seems to have a way of convincing us that we're untouchable. We've got it together. We've made a plan. We've got a contingency. We've got a backup. We've put away for the future. Nothing can do anything to us. Success can quietly become self-confidence. Self-confidence can become self-sufficiency. And that leaves very little room for God. That's the problem. Jeremiah, these last verses, 26 through 47, the Lord continues his judgment against Moab, not simply because they were prosperous, but because they exalted themselves in arrogance and trusted their own strength. And yet, even in the midst of severe judgment, and this is the part I love so much, in the midst of severe judgment, God closes the chapter with an unexpected promise of full restoration. We expect him to tell Judah they're going to be restored. We expect him to tell Israel they're going to be restored. I mean, those are his people, and he's always wanted restoration for his people. But it comes kind of a surprise that these Moabites, who were child sacrificers and idol worshipers, would also be restored. Not as they were, but as they will be. God is going to work in their lives, and this is the part of the work that he's doing in their lives. He delights in showing mercy to those who humble themselves. He opposes the proud, but judgment is never the final word to those who will turn and trust him. So let's go ahead and look at our outline for this second portion of the chapter. Verses 26 through 35, pride, wine, wailing, and proud Moab is brought low. Because Moab exalted itself against the Lord, God declares that the nation will stagger like a drunken man. In other words, you're going to be humiliated. You're going to look foolish. You're going to look silly in public. The joy of the grape harvest. And the grape harvest, you remember we talked about last week, is normally a season that's filled with laughter and family and celebration and thanksgiving and feasting. That's going to come to an abrupt end. It's going to stop, he's saying. The songs of the winepress will be replaced with cries of grief. What should have been a time of blessing will become a time of sorrow. Even Chemosh, the Moab's chief god, will prove powerless as his priest and his officials are all taken captive and carried away to Babylon. Not only could he not protect them, they couldn't even take care of themselves. You know that ancient kings often seized the gods of a defeated nation as trophies. They felt that not only did we defeat their people, we defeated their gods. The thing that's supposed to be so powerful and protect them and take care of them. And oftentimes that would be the boast of a foreign ruler. It's not only did we destroy that country, we defeated their gods. Our gods are stronger than their gods. So they would take these trophies and set them up and display all that they had conquered, not understanding that these aren't real gods or living gods. Then in verses 36 through 39, heartbroken lament, mourning for Moab. To me, one of the most remarkable features of this passage is that God grieves over the judgment that he's bringing upon the Moabites. Sure, they deserve it. I mean, they violated his law. They didn't have a covenant to break, but I'm sure they found out about some of the things that he desired or what he wanted. They were in contact with Jewish people. They knew why they were different. And God, though, still cares about people. He cares about the Moabites. In the lineage somewhere way back, they were a part of God's people too. They're a part of his creation, and he doesn't want to destroy any person. Something you'll notice in the Judeo-Christian ethic today, we have a concern for people. There's a lot of people who don't. Destroy them, you know, get rid of them. We don't need them. Decrease the surplus population. You remember that? Quote from Ebenezer Scrooge. But people actually act like that. Lives don't matter. Many of the Asian countries, it's like, you know what, we need to fill in this moat. Just give me 1,000 volunteers and we'll all throw them in the ditch and leave them there. But Judeo-Christian ethic has never been like that. God is not like that. He is weeping over this. You remember Jeremiah was often called the weeping prophet. And Jeremiah shows the very heart of God as he moans here, and he says his heart laments like a flute. It's crying out in that high-pitched kind of tone because destruction has come upon the people. And everywhere that Jeremiah looks, he sees bald heads and beards shaved off and sackcloth and public mourning. And the nation that once took pride in its strength has become like a shattered clay jar, broken and discarded, an object of dishonor that is simply cast away, and it'll be ridiculed by the surrounding nations, just like they ridiculed Judah. So verses 40 through 46 is the eagle of Babylon descends with no escape. Jeremiah pictures Babylon as a great eagle swooping down on its helpless prey. We talked about eagles out here at memorial services and what happens when a hawk shows up. The doves try to hide. They don't want to be anywhere around there. But Babylon is a picture of a great eagle swooping down on its prey. And Moab's mighty cities and mountain strongholds offer no refuge. No place to run, no place to hide. People flee to caves like doves, where there's no escaping the judgment that God has decreed. And those who run from the armies will end up in traps or in pits. They still won't be able to get away. So the repeated message is clear. When God brings judgment, there's no place to hide apart from him. Then we end up with that wonderful verse 47, final glimmer of hope and future restoration. And this is a surprising note because he's not speaking to the children of Israel. He says, "Yet I will restore the fortunes of Moab in the latter days," declares the Lord. And then after verse 46, verses of judgment, God reminds us that mercy still has a final word. His discipline is never without purpose. If you're going through discipline, if you're going through judgment, know that there is hope and that he does have a plan and a purpose. Even towards a proud and rebellious nation or a proud and rebellious person, he leaves the door open for future. Closing promise foreshadows the greater hope found in Christ, where God's justice is satisfied. His mercy is extended to all who will humble themselves and believe. So let's jump into the text. Verse 26, make him drunk because he exalted himself against the Lord. Remember, this is the Lord speaking through Jeremiah. Jeremiah is saying what the Lord is saying. Make him drunk. Why? Because he exalted himself against me. He thought he was smarter than I was. He thought he was stronger than I was. He thought he was better than I was. Worse, he thought he was better than the children of Israel. So make him drunk. And the key to understanding is the fact that, you see, Moab's greatest enemy was not Babylon. Their greatest enemy was themselves. They brought this on themselves. It was its own pride before God. The nation would also again become an object of ridicule, like a drunkard who wallows in his own vomit. because he became arrogant towards the Lord. And that's what's implied here in the idea of Moab drinking from the cup of God's wrath. And the nation had thought itself better than others and now is humbled under Jehovah's sovereign authority. Many Christians fear adversity. I don't want to end up in a trial. Do you? Anybody? And yet, at the same time, there's a greater problem than what fear can bring. The greater problem, the greater spiritual danger, greater than suffering, is pride, arrogance. Moab's downfall began long before the armies arrived. It began when comfort replaced dependence on God. Think about that. You might want to write that down too. Their problems began when comfort replaced dependence on God. That's where a lot of our problems come from too. I don't need to pray for my daily bread or my weekly bread. I've got enough in the bank. I've got enough supplies. You know what? You need to depend upon God always. Verse 27, "For was not Israel a derision to you? Was he not found among thieves? For whenever you speak of him, you shake your head in scorn." This is what the Moabites thought of the Israelites. Remember when Israel was destroyed, that Moab was among those that attacked her. So now Moab is facing the exact same treatment. They were happy at the destruction of Israel. Now Moab would become just as much of a laughingstock to other nations as Israel had. And the Assyrians destroyed the northern kingdom. The Moabites had held Israelites in contempt ever since that defeat. Verse 28, "You who dwell in Moab, leave the cities and dwell on the rock. Be like the dove which makes her nest in the sides of the cave's mouth." He's fulfilling that poetic illustration of the dove. Get out of the cities. Go to the rocks. Try to hide in the mountains. See if you can get away. See how far you can stay. Moabites would head for the hills. They would hide in the caves. And they would do that because of the coming destruction. They would try to hide anywhere, like a dove trying to build its nest anywhere. Then verses 29 through 39, we see Moab's pride would finally come to an end. Verse 29, "We have heard the pride of Moab." He's exceeding proud. "Of his loftiness and arrogance and pride, and of the haughtiness of his heart." Sins of Moab, again, were well known. Haughtiness, pride, arrogance, self-exaltation. And again, the sin of pride is one of the principal reasons for Moab's downfall. We as Christians have all been warned about pride several places in the scripture. I like what Paul has to say. He says, look, if we boast at all, we must boast in God's redemptive work in Christ, since every human boast has been destroyed in him. 1 Corinthians 1:25, "Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men." I have to tell you, that's one of my favorite scriptures. Who would have ever thought to say, the foolishness of God? What? The foolishness of God. The dumbest thing God can come up with is smarter than anything any man can come up with. I mean, come on, think about this. Who would get some carpenter from a little country under Roman occupation hundreds and thousands of years ago and make him the savior of the world? Hey, I could have thought of that. The foolishness of God is wiser than men. The weakness of God is stronger than men. The weakest thing he does is stronger than anything a man can do. "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world, and the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption. That as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord." I think of this verse often. Somebody will come and go, hey, good job. Yeah, it's because God chooses the foolish things so that he gets the glory. Hopefully, you look at anything I do and go, how did he get away with that? How did he accomplish that? Grace of God. Completely the grace of God. God gets the glory. Verse 30, I know his wrath, says the Lord, but it's not right. His lies have made nothing right. In other words, Moab's arrogant anger and baseless boast would not save her from judgment. Therefore, I will wail for Moab. I will cry out for all Moab. I will mourn for the men of Kirhiz. Kirhiz is the modern site of Kerek, which was the capital city of Moab in ancient times, located currently in the land of Jordan, nation of Jordan, other side of the Jordan River from Israel. Situated on a hilltop, a beautiful view in every direction. Verse 32, O vine of Sibma, I will weep for you with the weeping of Jazer. Your plants have gone over the sea. They reach to the sea of Jazer. The plunderer has fallen on your summer fruit and your vintage. Joy and gladness are taken from the plentiful field and from the land of Moab. I have caused wine to fail from the winepress. No one will tread with joyous shouting, not joyous shouting. So the father and the prophet would mourn over Moab's fate, for the fate of the people, even more than the people had wept over the fate of the fall of a town, Jazer. The Israelites had taken Jazer, it's a town 10 miles north of Hebron, during their conquest of Transjordan. And apparently the mourning of that destruction was huge. It would be an obvious example that they would know about. And he said, hey, your mourning is going to be greater than theirs ever was. So that was his comparison, compared the destruction of coming to cut back Moab's renown and its products and the resulting sadness. Shouting would not be glad, and the rejoicing of treading grapes, but cries of warriors bent on destruction. Then verse 34, from the cry of Heshbon to Elaleah to Jahaz, they have uttered their voice from Zohar to Horonaim like a three-year-old heifer, for the waters of Nimrim shall also be desolate. Again, Nimrim was apparently a resort place. When he says waters of Nimrim, it's like going to Tahoe or something, maybe down to the river. But it becomes desolate. Nobody goes anymore. There's no reason to go. There's no people. There's no joy. Armies have come through. Everything's destroyed. There's nothing left. So the Moabites in these towns would mourn her destruction, even the waters near Nimrim, a popular site that would become desolate. Verse 35, moreover says the Lord, I will cause to cease in Moab the one who offers sacrifices in the high places and burns incense to his God. So God promised to destroy Moab because of her idolatry. Moab again trusted in Chemosh. We do that though, don't we? We have modern idols, money, success, power, security, reputation, degrees from schools. But we're not like the Moabites, are we? Oh, we don't burn them. Oh, yeah, we do. Jesus confronted this same issue. He came not merely to rescue people from judgment, but from the pride that causes judgment. Where Moab exalted itself, Christ humbled himself. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Philippians 2:8. The cross demonstrates both God's justice against sin and his mercy towards sinners. Jesus bore the judgment that pride deserves, and so all who repent and believe might receive forgiveness and eternal life from him. Verse 36, therefore my heart shall wail like flutes for Moab, and like flutes my heart shall wail for the men of Kirhiz. Therefore the riches they have acquired shall perish. Jeremiah continued to mourn over Moab's situation and destruction. His mourning, he is saying, sounds like flutes. It sounded much like wailing. Jeremiah, all the way through, we see is tender-hearted for all these people. He has a heart for humans. He wants to see them live. He's like God. He doesn't like what they do, but he likes them. Mm-hmm. I don't approve of what they're doing, but I'd like to see them repent and get saved. There's people that have been in my life that there have been times they've hurt me or done something to me, and I thought, get them, God. And God says, what manner of man are you? Don't be calling down fire here. There's times you deserve to have fire called down. Pray for them. Pray God would touch their hearts. Pray God would change them. Verse 37, for every head shall be bald and every beard clipped, on all the hands shall be cuts and on the loins sackcloth. These are pagan ways of expressing mourning. Shave their heads and beards, cut themselves, put on sackcloth. Typical signs of mourning. Moab will be in mourning. A general lamentation, verse 38, is on the housetops of Moab and in its streets. For I have broken Moab like a vessel in which there is no pleasure, says the Lord. So people are lamenting everywhere. Housetops, streets, outside, inside, and the Lord says, it's like a broken vessel. It's no good anymore. You throw it in the trash. And yet, he still has a plan. He still has a purpose. Verse 39, they shall wail. How she is broken down. How Moab has turned her back with shame. So Moab shall be in derision and in dismay to those about her. The nation would suffer defeat. The nation would lament. The inhabitants would repent out of shame. I don't think they were fond of doing that, wanted to do that, but it's what they brought upon themselves because of what they had done. The inhabitants would repent out of shame, and the kingdom of Moab would become an object of ridicule and a fearful prospect to onlookers. Happened there, can happen here. Especially to those in Judah who were thinking, maybe we can run to Moab for safety. It's not going to be any better there. It's not a good place to run, not a good place to hide. For thus says the Lord, behold, one shall fly like an eagle and spread his wings over Moab. Again, God confirming this swift eagle-like destroyer that would descend upon her. Great figure of Nebuchadnezzar. Kinneroth is taken. The strongholds are surprised. The mighty men's hearts in Moab's on that day shall be like the hearts of a woman in birth pangs. You're not just going to be weak. You're going to be so weak, you're not going to be able to do anything even if you wanted to. Mighty men in the nation would fail like the heart of a woman in labor. At the news that Kirijoth, one of the strongest cities in Moab, and other strongholds had fallen. And Moab shall be destroyed as a people because he exalted himself against the Lord. Moab would cease to exist as a nation because it had been arrogant towards Jehovah. It had not humbled itself under the sovereign Lord of nations. And last week I asked the question, kind of a silly question, ever met a Moabite? Archaeologists, historians have not found a people group anymore. Obviously, there's some Moabites left. I mean, Moabites had kids, and even though the nation was gone, they got together and had kids and had kids and had kids. Somewhere down the DNA chain, there must be a Moabite. Here's the cool thing. God knows. For years, they wondered, you remember, if the priests of Samaria were descendants of Aaron. They had no way of telling. And you remember after they'd been out of the land and come back into the land, they were building the temple. And the Samaritans said, we want to come help. And the Jews kicked them out and said, you can't show your lineage. We don't know who you are. Well, through DNA, they found out that, yeah, they actually are of the lineage of Moses' brother. So, God said they would be destroyed from being a people. The Hashemite kingdom of Jordan on the east side of the river occupies that same land that was once Moab. And verse 43, fear and the pit and the snare shall be upon you, O inhabitant of Moab, says the Lord. And he who flees the fear shall fall into the pit. And he who gets out of the pit shall be caught in the snare. For upon Moab, upon it I will bring the year of their punishment, says the Lord. Once again, escape is unavoidable. If a person escaped from one judgment, he would fall into another. The Lord's devices would trap people, just as certainly as a hunter was putting out pits or snares or traps for animals to capture them. Verse 45, those who fled stood under the shadow of Heshbon because of exhaustion. And the fire shall come out of Heshbon, a flame from the midst of Sihon, and it shall devour the brow of Moab, the crown of the head of the sons of Tumul. So fugitives of the invasion would huddle in the shadow of Heshbon, the ancient capital of Sihon, king of the Amorites, because devastation was planned and executed from that city. The invasion would rob Moab of its complacent revelers of their glory, as when fire burns someone's hair off, is what he's saying here. So woe to you, Moab. The people of Chemosh perish, for your sons have been taken captive and your daughters captive. You're going to experience woe to the people of Moab, their God Chemosh's people would perish, and their children would go into captive. And then here's the verse we've been waiting for, the best one all night. Verse 47, yet I will bring back the captives of Moab in the latter days, says the Lord. Thus far is the judgment of Moab. Kind of little end cap there. It goes 46 verses of judgment and cursing and devastation and destruction, but not the end. So this is just as far as we're going. You'll find out more later. And that's where we are tonight. That's where we're going. Moab was in trouble. God did fulfill these prophecies that were declared against them. But there was no use in Judah to flee to Moab. There's no help there. God is still not through with Moab. God promised to restore the fortunes of Moab in the distant future. I like that. You know why? I'm not a Jew. I know he's promised to protect his people. But what about the rest of us, Goyim, Gentiles, people like that? People that have had a horrendous past like Moabites. God says, I still love you. I still have a plan for you. I can still offer you salvation. God promised to restore the fortunes in the distant future. And it'll happen in the end when modern residents of Moab's territory are going to stream to Jerusalem. I don't mean streaming on the internet. They're going to stream, they're going to walk to Jerusalem. That was written before the internet came about. They're going to head to Jerusalem yearly to bring gifts and a time to worship the Messiah in the millennium. So the reasons for Moab's judgment were not its treatment of Israel or Judah, but arrogance against Jehovah, complacency, self-sufficiency, not bowing in submission to the Lord of all the earth. The fulfillment of this prophecy evidently came when Nebuchadnezzar returned to Canaan, approximately 581 BC. Do you remember he went back there to quell a rebellion that Moab and Ammon was raising against Nebuchadnezzar? We're going to throw off the yoke and we're going to take control again. So he came back, he put down the rebellion, and he took a whole bunch more prisoners, including a bunch more Jews, back to Babylon with him when he returned home. So the Moabites were conquered by Nebuchadnezzar and disappeared as a nation. I'm excited that during that millennial period, when we're living in the Lord, are going to see this thing. We'll be going to Jerusalem every year too. Wouldn't it be cool? Look, those are Moabites. Never thought much about that, but they're going to be there. So we'll get to see this prophecy fulfilled completely in the Lord. Now, next chapter, 49, we're going to start in on the Ammonites and the nation of Edom and Damascus. Then we'll go on to Kedar, Hazor, Elam, and Babylon too. So read ahead, and let's go ahead and close with a word of prayer. Would you all mind standing with me?